Well, this evening we return to our study on the Shorter Catechism. We come to question and answer three. So to review what we've considered so far, the first question dealt with our chief end. Why do we exist? What's the purpose for our being? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So if you're not doing that, you're missing the whole purpose and reason for your existence. Question two further asks, how can we do that? What rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And we learn that that rule is the Bible alone. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. Well, the third question is another logical step. If we're to glorify and enjoy God, and the Bible's the only rule to direct us how we are to do this, what does the Bible teach? Question and answer three. What do the scriptures principally teach? Answer, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. I hope you're learning these questions and answers as we move through this from week to week. If not, you're going to have a few weeks off. We'll not take it up again until the new year. And so you can get these three questions committed to your memory. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, which is supplied for the proof text of this statement. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul is here writing to Timothy, a younger minister in the city of Ephesus. And he tells him four things here. First of all, what he is to do. He's to hold on to something very tightly. The idea of counting it precious because it's worthy to be esteemed and indeed defended. Timothy, hold fast to this. Don't let it go. And the second thing concerns what it is he's to hold fast to. Hold fast the form of sound words. That which have been committed unto you by your grandmother, by your mother, and by me, the Apostle Paul. This is what you're to hold fast to. The form of sound words over against unsound words. Truth over against error. Hold the truth, Timothy, and don't let it go. Then he tells him how he's to hold on to this. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love. Timothy, what you have is something that you must believe. Believing, you will love it. You will embrace this truth. And more than that, you will, by implication, obey it. Because this is the same Apostle Paul who tells us in other places that love is the fulfillment of the law. He's not talking about a sticky feeling, children, some little emotion only in his heart. Hold it with faith and love. No, he's implying that the reception of the truth will lead to the obedience of that truth in the whole of his life. And then fourthly, where it all centers. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I'll comment more on this later. But this text of Scripture, with the whole of Scripture, and with our question and answer number three in the Shorter Catechism, centers everything ultimately there. Christ Jesus. So back then to this question and answer, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. It's actually a framework statement. So if you consider the rest of the catechism like a house that's being built, the framework or structure to that house is the outline of this question and answer. So you see the men who go in, children, and after the foundation of the house is down, they frame the house. Yeah? You see all the wood going up, but that's not what the house looks like when you live in it. It's got siding. It's got I don't know what you call it. We call it plasterboard on the inside. And it's all painted and finished. But the framework is there. Drywall, I think you call it. The framework is this. What we are to believe concerning God. What duty God requires of man. What we are to believe and how we are to behave. Our faith and our obedience. The doctrine of God's word together with the duties of God's word. Creeds and then deeds. Well, from question 4 through 38, you've got the first part or the first section of the catechism dealing with what we are to believe concerning God. And so next time when we're in this study, we'll look at chapter 4. Our question 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. And then from there until the end of question 38, what we are to believe concerning God. Then question 39 to the end, what duty God requires of man. Question 39 asking, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Do you see the structure? What we are to believe, how we are to behave. Well then, we want to open up this question and answer for your help this evening. First of all, by considering the principle in Scripture, and then we'll deal with an objection before finally coming to consider the importance of the order in this statement. So first of all, the principle in Scripture. Last time, I suppose what we looked at could be summarized like this. Scripture is the principal thing. The only rule to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy God. God has given to us his word in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. But that is not a revelation of absolutely everything that you can possibly know in this world. It's a large book, I suppose, but in the light of all the books that are in the world, it's not very big. So God has revealed selective things to us in Scripture. For example, he hasn't given us a complete history of the human race. You're not going to find anything in the Bible about the Shang dynasty in China 1500 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not there. He hasn't provided us with the scientific details of medical care. And so you can read from Genesis through Revelation and you will get no description whatsoever of the anatomical structure of various creatures. You won't get any information about the blood cells in our body. In fact, the scripture does not even record a complete history of the life and of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, when you read the New Testament Gospels, it begins with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you hear one little thing that happened when he was 12 years old. And the next minute, he's 30 years old. What happened in between? We're not told. And then he begins a 3-year ministry, and we're not even told everything that he did in that ministry. Do you remember how John states this at the end of his gospel in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John is saying, I could have written so much more, but what I have written is selected for this purpose, that you might come to believe in Jesus. And then at the end of chapter 21, verse 25, and there were are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The Bible does not even record a complete history of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not given to us to tell us all that there is to possibly know. It is given to us by God to tell us what we need to know. What we need to know. And in that sense, it has something to say about everything without telling us absolutely everything. Indeed, you can go further. You could say that you can't really understand anything in the world truly without the view that the Bible itself presents to us. So Scripture is the principal thing in this respect. It is the only rule given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. It gives us selective, explicit teaching on certain matters, but it also acts as a lens that we need to bring to everything else in this world to understand it and to bring it into proper focus. So Scripture is the principal thing. But this question and answer deals with the principal thing in Scripture. Do you see the difference? Scripture is the principal thing, but we're looking here at the principal thing in Scripture. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The way the question is framed assumes that there are principal things in Scripture, or things that the Scripture principally does, and there are other, may we say, more peripheral things in Scripture that serve the principal teaching and purpose of the Bible. Let me explain. When you read the Bible, you're going to read many historical events that take place. But you know that in all that history, there are some that are more historically significant than others. So you come to the book of Exodus, and there you're told the account of how God brings Israel miraculously out of their captivity in Egypt. He brings the plagues. He opens the Red Sea, brings them through it, and takes them into the wilderness to serve God. That is immensely significant history. And then you would turn to the book of Acts and read a detailed account of Paul's sea voyage from Caesarea to Rome. Significant, yes. Is it as significant as the account of the Exodus? No. You will also read biography. You will encounter legal codes. You will read poetry. You will find lists of genealogies. You will find records of various little points of cultural information. All of it given by God for a purpose, and all of it inspired. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is all profitable. But brethren, that is not the same as saying that all Scripture carries the same weight or the same importance. Now, I don't want you to understand or misunderstand me here. It is all the inspired, infallible revelation of God. But the Scriptures principally teach certain things. What do they principally teach us? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. It's telling us that the key and most important thing we're to draw from the Scripture is instruction in the faith. What you're to believe concerning God. And then Christian duty and practice. How God would have you to live in this world to His glory. The Puritan John Flavel puts it this way. He says, every part of Scripture is alike pure. Proverbs 30 verse 5. Every word is of equal authority, but not of equal weight. In the same way as several pieces of gold might be equally pure and of the same stamp, but not of equal weight and value. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not undermining that the Word of God is all equally inspired, all equally authoritative, but we must recognize that while all the gold is equally pure, it may have a different weight and value. Well, last time we noted that the whole of the Bible is our only rule to direct us how to glorify and enjoy Him. And I challenged you on the back of that, that you are to read and study the whole of the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. And I want to reinforce that upon your hearts this evening. You need to read the whole of Scripture. To take it further, let me put a pointed question to you. Have you read the whole of Scripture? You young people growing up to adulthood, if you haven't read the whole of Scripture by the time you become a mid-teen to late teen, there's something that you have tremendously neglected in your life. You need to read the whole of Scripture. But what I want to say to you this evening is that while you must do that, there are parts of the Bible that you must know, that you must know even better than others. So yes, you need to know what's going on in the book of Leviticus. You need to know certain details about the Levitical food codes. You should be familiar with those passages. But if I asked you to tell me all the things that Israel were not allowed to eat, you might struggle. You might struggle to repeat them. But if I were to ask you, tell me what's in John chapter 3. Tell me what's in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8. Tell me what's in the book of Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. Tell me about the book of Psalms, which open up to you Christian piety, godly living in every generation of the church. Surely you'd better know these things, brethren. Surely these are at the very heart of our Christian piety and experience. And you may forget the odd detail of what's going on about mixed clothing in Israel and what they weren't allowed to do and what they were allowed to do. But these core truths of the Christian religion, we can't survive without these. What man is to believe concerning God, what duty God requires of man. Brings us to the second thing. Sometimes people raise an objection to this question and answer. I referred to it a few weeks ago. It's especially common today when the church has become antinomian, as our brother was praying earlier. I've given you a little statement on your outline where a man spoke at a conference that I was at 11 years ago now on the subject of New Covenant theology. And he said of this question that it defines even the gospel as an aspect of law. He went on to say this: we are told that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. This is the unfortunate consequence of introducing the gospel not as a wonderful piece of news to rejoice in, believe in, and celebrate, but as something we are to believe, i.e. as part of our duty, which of course it is, but that's not the main point of it. The Bible is not fundamentally a book of law, but an announcement of some wonderful good news about historical events. In these 17th century catechisms, the Old Covenant has partially taken over the New. And there's so much we could say about that. It's contradictory. It's incoherent. But it's very fashionable. It's very fashionable. In an antinomian age, he presents something that sounds nice to the church. So we might ask him, what do the scriptures principally teach? He would say the scriptures principally announce the good news of what Jesus has done. And of course, they do. But in a much wider context. In a much wider context. You see, to understand any glorious announcement of what Jesus has done, we need to know who Jesus is, don't we? We need to understand why he did anything. We need to know what has this got to do with God and why do I need it? That's why our forefathers didn't answer this question, what do the scriptures principally teach, by just telling us they teach us what Jesus has done. But they widen it out and they tell us that it teaches us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Calvin has it much better at the beginning of his Institutes. He says this: nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. And then he expands this into two parts. First of all, he says, without the knowledge of ourselves, there is no knowledge of God. And then secondly, he says, without the knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of ourselves. We need to see that bigger picture. That is what Scripture addresses as a whole. That is what is correctly summarized in this question and answer. Of course, the Scriptures teach us about Jesus. And so we began in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, that Paul was to hold fast the form of sound words that had been given to him in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. There's Christ at the very center. But when Scripture announces this salvation, we need to ask, whose idea was it? Why do we need it? And it casts us back upon God. Who is this God that has provided salvation? What does he require of you and me as his creatures? What has he done for us? By way of creation, providential government, and redemption. Friends, you'll be happy to hear this is exactly what the Catechism goes on to explain. Question four, the nature of God. What is God? What a question. Question 5 through 6, the one true God in Trinity. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Are there more gods than one? Comes first. Then how many persons are there in the Godhead? Question 7 through 11, the decrees of God, his purpose worked out in the works of creation and providence. Question 12 through 19, the first covenant, our fall in Adam, our total depravity, our lostness in sin. And the Catechism is telling you, you must believe all these things. And only after it introduces those things, it says, right, now you're ready to understand grace. Now you're ready to hear the name Jesus. Question 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in an estate of sin and misery? God, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery, and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Who is this Redeemer? Question and answer 21. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He exercises three offices as our Redeemer. He's our prophet who teaches us. He's our priest who sacrifices himself for us. He's our king who conquers us, subdues us unto himself, rules and defends us from all his and our enemies. And in him we receive justification before God for all of our sins, adoption to be the children of God, sanctification through the whole of our life, and all the benefits that do accompany and flow with these things, and at the end, glorification, the perfection of our souls, and the glorification of our bodies. This is what the Scriptures principally teach, that you are to believe concerning God. that he is the one true God and that you have sinned against him and are under his wrath and curse. But he has provided salvation in Jesus Christ, who redeems us freely, graciously, by his blood. And so John Willison says here in his commentary in the Catechism, we must believe first that God is, we must believe second what God is, and we must believe third what God does. Well, it's so nice and easy to say the Bible announces good news. But I go back to those questions. Who is it from? God. What is he like? Glorious. What do we need to know and believe about him? Who is this good news announced to? Sinners. Who are they? Why are they sinners? What's their condition? Have they broken the law? Have they failed to perform their duties? And what about this salvation in Christ? Who needs it? Who is Christ? Does it matter what we believe concerning these things? And how do I come to accept the good news? What are the implications of it for my life? How would God have me to live as a redeemed sinner? Have you ever been introduced to someone and you catch their name, and then they tell you what they do for a living? And it doesn't matter how many times they would tell you, you have not a clue what they do. Christ will be precisely like that unless we learn what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We will have nothing but a title and a name. We will have no understanding whatsoever of why Jesus is relevant for us. Hugh Binning, Scottish Covenanter, says this: here is the sum of religion. Here you have a compend of the doctrine of the Scriptures. All divine truth may be reduced to these two heads, faith and love, what we ought to believe and what we ought to do. In a word, what we have to learn in this world, that is to believe in Christ, to love Christ, and to live for Christ. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Thirdly, then, we have the importance of the order. The importance of the order. There is an order to this question and answer, as there was to the first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. It doesn't say to enjoy God and to glorify him. It says to glorify God and enjoy him. But what's the order here? What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. I ask you to note here that belief comes first. What you are to believe and how you are to live. Doctrine before duty. Well, what we can say of that is, first of all, that faith comes before works. Faith comes before works. You are to believe certain things. That is, you receive the testimony of their truthfulness and you rest upon them. So, children, I might come and tell you something. And you might think that the pastor's trustworthy. I hope you do. But you also know that the pastor's not perfect. He's certainly not infallible. And so I hope you would trust me in proportion to my character, my trustworthiness. But in the Scripture, it's not the pastor who comes to you, it's God. God who cannot be anything other than trustworthy. God who cannot err. God who will not deceive. And thus everything he says, when he calls for your faith, you receive the testimony of its truthfulness, and you rest the whole weight of your soul upon it. In that way, faith credits the whole of the Bible to be true and reveals the Christ that it and receives the Christ that it reveals. And without that faith, it is quite simply impossible to please God. Do you have that faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh unto God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's why the Catechism answer places the first emphasis here on what you are to believe. I urge you, you must keep this to the forefront of your mind all the time. Because the church speaks with forked tongue when it comes to this matter. The stress is on what you are to believe. What do we hear today? What have we heard commonly for the last 120 years in the church? We've heard this: doctrine divides. Haven't we? Doctrine divides. What really matters is your life. So there was the move in the old Israel, or the old liberalism, to move from creeds to deeds. Get these confessions and catechisms away from us. Why? Because they're so dogmatic. They don't suit our new understanding of things. They certainly don't suit my feelings. What does it matter what I believe as long as my life is good? And so everything then becomes focused upon that. And if you step into that culture and you start to emphasize the doctrine that we are to believe, to emphasize that truth, will be deemed divisive and you will be called a bigot. Well, the Bible tells you there are things that you are to believe and they are non-negotiable. And that your behavior, the whole structure of your life, is to be built upon that doctrine. And if you do not believe them, you are not a Christian. No matter what your life looks like. We might be able to put you here and stand you beside a Christian, and you might say the things he says and do the things he does. And if you were to ask someone who doesn't know the heart or what you believe, they couldn't tell the difference. But if you are not embracing the doctrine of God's word by faith, you're going to hell. Well, we're told doctrine divides. We need to see the order here. Another area where this is relevant is in the modern church, there's such a predominance of practical and devotional sermons at the expense of doctrinal instruction. It's an attempt to show people how they ought to live and encourage them in life apart from what they are required to believe. Think of the best-selling books in the so-called Christian world. Be a Better You. All the best with that one. The Purpose-Driven Life. Think of the blog posts that you can read ad nauseam about how to order your finances as a Christian. 7 steps to a happier marriage. 5 points on biblical child raising. Now, I'm not saying that these things are not important. I'm saying that we cannot give ourselves to them if we skip the doctrinal foundation that they must be built upon. And yet in the modern church, there is a predominance of practical, attempted, devotional sermons at the expense and neglect of doctrinal instruction. Well, listen to what the Apostle John writes. 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. I trust you see it as vitally important what you believe. That doctrine is essential. You need to understand that there are such things as dead works. They can look biblical, as I described before, but they are works that do not flow out of the principle of faith. And so the Lord says to you, if that's what you render to him, this person draws near unto me with his lips and with his mouth. He flatters me, but his heart is far from me. All of your worship and all of your attempted obedience to God is vain. Worse than that, it is positively obnoxious to him. Because it is devoid of belief of the truth. People so naturally sin in this regard. They get the biblical order reversed. They go at works without faith. Indeed, that is the principle of every false religion in the world. But do you see here in our catechism question and answer that you have a gospel order? What we are to believe concerning God. What duty God requires of man. A gospel order which drives us by faith to what God reveals for our salvation in Christ, that we might build our lives upon a right foundation. Faith comes before works. But then secondly here, works naturally follow faith. Works naturally follow faith. If there's such a thing as dead works, there is also such a phenomenon as dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy. In the first case, people have little concern about doctrine. It's all about life. In this case, doctrine is all that people are concerned about. And so faith is reduced to intellectual agreement. I study things, I understand them at an intellectual level. I have orthodox knowledge, but all that it does is it puffs up and swells my head. Nothing else. The religious affections of such a one amount to pride. Pride that he knows something that other people don't know. And the pursuit of that doctrinal knowledge, the motivation behind it, is the desire to know more knowledge for knowledge's sake, to feed pride. It's not motivated to know Christ, to love Christ, and to have the life transformed by Christ. Brethren, I'm coming close to home. This is something that we in Reformed churches need to be very, very careful about. Faith is reduced to intellectual agreement. Even knowing that faith is not intellectual agreement. Knowing that, orthodoxly, in an orthodox manner, and then still not responding to it experientially in the life. Ticking the box. I know that faith is not just intellectual assent, even though it's all I have. What a mess we are sometimes. Faith is reduced to intellectual agreement. The Christian life is reduced to academic discussion of the things that you know. I think this affects us all. You know, we get together, we want to talk about things. What do we discuss? The practical. The objective theological knowledge. And then somebody starts to get into the heart and people start squirming and the conversation dries up. Why is that? Why is that? If our Christian life is reduced to academic discussion of the things that we know, we might know a lot of theology while our religion is a corpse. Is there any evidence of the impact of the truth in your life? Because the Bible the Bible is given to you for that. Not just that you might believe certain things about God, but that you might understand and respond to those things by way of the duties that God requires of you. True faith is accompanied by the fruit of holiness in the life, and that faith is not genuine without it. And so the Bible principally teaches not only what you are to believe, but how you are to behave. As Paul describes it, faith worketh by love. That statement again, love, what does he mean? Here's faith operating by a principle of love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Faith and obedience coming together because faith works by love, the principle of obedience. Brethren, the Bible is full of this in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Love to God is manifested by obedience to his truth. If we love God, we obey him. If we love Jesus Christ, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments, period. And if you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. And it doesn't matter what doctrinal knowledge you haven't believed it. But that love to God will think no obedience too great and no obedience too little. It will come to this God who it knows and says, I believe you, Lord, what would you have me to do? If you have no faith, then your works are dead. And if you have no works, your faith is dead. Take that home with you this evening if you take nothing else. If you have no faith, then your works are dead. And if you have no works, your faith is dead. James says this, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Corpse religion, an empty shell. But the Bible teaches us that salvation is by Jesus Christ unto good works. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Grace teaches you to live holy lives. There's no contradiction between that. You can't run around saying, well, we're under grace. We're not under the law. Grace teaches you to surrender the whole of your life, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to obey God in everything in this world. As we close, I want to highlight two dangers of the Christian life in relation to this order and this distinction between faith and works. God requires you to believe certain things. God requires you to live a certain way. But if you get this distinction wrong, it will be fatal in your Christian experience. And this separation of what we believe and how we behave, it happens in many professing Christians, and it's the pathway to apostasy. What do I mean? Well, here's a professing Christian, and he begins to question the faith. What happens? He begins to question the faith. He starts to doubt the Bible. He starts to doubt the doctrine of God's word. What happens? His life goes, doesn't it? His behavior follows his belief. Instead of wrestling to have his doubts resolved, he conforms to the doubts and he follows them so as to make open shipwreck of his faith and his life. You start to question the truth. Sooner or later, it's going to be seen in your life. And if it's not stopped, it's going to end up in perdition. But then the same thing happens in a different way. Others give rein to sin in their life. I think this is more common. Others give rein to sin in their life, and then what happens? Their faith goes. Their faith goes. Their unbelief is driven by their heart desire for sin. They don't want the Christian life. They want liberty to live as they please. And the sad irony is that they will hold on to the orthodoxy of their faith for a lot longer. But the cancer has set in. And there they are, backslidden. You ask them, do you deny any tenets of the Christian faith? No, no, I believe every one of them. Well, why are you not living up to them? Because I love my sin. But it's not stopped. Sin is indulged. And they abandon the faith in apostasy. There is such a thing as dead works. And there is such a thing as dead faith. Dead faith does not work, and dead works have no faith. But one is written, orthodox faith and the obedient life is the whole duty of man. And that is what we have summarized for us in this question and answer three. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. May God bless his word to our hearts. We stand for prayer.